What I'm going to try and do to start off with is to just very gently take you through the scriptures, not quite page by page, but bit by bit, and in a totally unsystematized way, which will be awful for your notes, but let the whole lot waft over you, and you can take the notes as well, to try and show you the sort of range of material that there is about mums and dads and things like that in the Bible. I want you to begin in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12, where in the Ten Commandments that are given to the redeemed, God says, "Honour your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you." I want to draw your attention to one or two factors in relation to that. The first is the word honour, which clearly means to hold in a very special place, but to hold in a very special place so that they know you hold them in a very special place. You can't honour somebody without them being aware that they're being honoured. But the focus word is the word honour. We shall come back to that, but I just want to draw your attention to it at the moment, and perhaps you can, as it were, filter that through your mind and think of ways that you convey to your parents that they are special and that they hold a rather important place in your lifestyle. Or perhaps you don't. I think it's particularly important because many Filipino friends of mine, I found, would obey their parents and despise them. Because in Filipino thinking, this commandment comes first in the list and not the first commandment. It is a more serious thing to disobey your parents than to disobey God. And the tension for many there is not whether or not they will obey, but whether they will actually honour or let their parents know that they hold a very special place in relation to them. The second thing that I want you to notice is that as the promise is given, it is a promise that is linked up under the Old Covenant with the whole concept of long life. That is to say, the honouring of parents is not a command to grow out of, but a command to grow into. That is why I strongly disapprove of the mindset that says in relation to certain aspects of church membership, well, when you're 21, you can decide for yourself, as though at 21 you stop honouring parents. My conviction actually in that respect will be that if the Lord commands baptism, then you get on and get baptised. But we don't pretend that when you're 21 you cease belonging with your parents and having to honour them. It is a command, and I'm grateful to African theologians for pointing this out more profoundly than most Western ones do. It is a command to grow into. This was not a command that was given to the young people who were present around Sinai. It was a command that was given to the lost. When you are 65, you are still to honour your parents if they're alive. We don't grow out of it. That seems to me to be a very important thing to understand. The change, as it were, in directions of commitment come not at the age of 21, but the direction in commitment changes at marriage, where your first loyalty, though not your only loyalty, but your first loyalty must be to your partner rather than to your parents. For this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and they become the one flesh. All right? Yes? It basically seems to me to be tied in as a general principle with the fact that when you live according to God's ways, that is the way of blessing. In the Old Covenant, blessing is seen very much intangible, as it were, material, this worldly terms, by and large, not totally, right? And so it seems to me that it's speaking primarily in terms of the blessing of God on you through your life. If you dishonor your parents and you go separate ways from your parents, you can guarantee that you're going to have problems, and it's going to take a drain on your life. And it does. Yes. Do you see what I mean? It seems to me that it's something like that anyway that it's saying, as far as I understand it. All right. That by way of foundation, rather mischievously, I want to shoot over to the New Testament. Not because I don't reckon there's anything else in the Old Testament, but because I think that probably most of you are a bit more at home in there. Let's start with the first page of Matthew. The first page of Matthew, it's all about ancestors. A colleague of mine who worked for a long time in Korea said this chapter really turned many Koreans on. They got very excited about it. Let me start to read it to you. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Are you getting excited? But you see, that's the thing, isn't it? I mean, we just don't think in terms of... Well, you think more in terms of ancestors than we do in England. You know, some of you can tell me, you know, for which particular wickedness your ancestors were convicted. I can't go back that far. I couldn't tell you my ancestry for 200 years, not remotely. Very fascinating. In my college where my wife teaches, one of the African students there can recite back for generations. Well, of course. The ancestors are important. They show where I come from, who I am. What is my heritage? What are the factors that have, as it were, come into play that have brought me to the place where I am today? And it's not nothing. These are men and women made in the image of God that God has used in the past. Whether or not they were believers, God has used them. And they are valuable. Now it's very interesting, you see, that the gospel begins by affirming ancestors. It doesn't affirm ancestor worship, but it does affirm ancestors. And many of us come from cultures that don't. It's important because when you move into an ancestor worshipping culture, you don't just throw out the baby with the bathwater. You don't just chuck out everything. You say, is there anything here that we need to affirm? And maybe there is. Because you see, the ancestry of Jesus seems to be rather important. Even though I can't understand why the Holy Spirit's written it up, except that I know that he must have written it up to turn on the Koreans and others. He knows the whole world and wrote it for the whole world. Anyway, leave that aside and let's move on a wee bit. Turn over a page or two. Shall we go to chapter 10 for a moment? And start at verse 38, very awkward verse. 34. Let's start at 34. Don't suppose I've come to bring peace on earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to turn a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me isn't worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me isn't worthy of me. Anyone who doesn't take up his cross and follow me isn't worthy of me. It's a very important strand that actually runs through the evangelistic teaching of Jesus. That Jesus never cons people that coming to Christ is going to be wonderfully welcome in every family. It may split a family down the middle and do terrible violence to it. That is as much so for some of our families as it is for Asian families. And we need to understand it. An English friend of mine, when he became a Christian, his parents told him he need never come home again. They didn't want to see him. When I first knew him, and he'd been a Christian then for probably 12 or 15 years, he was still writing home weekly, and he was still getting his letters returned unopened weekly. But he was still determined to honour his parents. But the fact of the matter is that the scripture does have this very important strand Mum and dad are important. Mum and dad are to be honoured. Mum and dad must never come before committal to Jesus. Now we're going to see other factors in a minute, but that needs to be clear. That your first loyalty is not to your kids, and is not to your parents, it is to Jesus. And the Lord does sometimes, as it were, challenge us in relation to that, as he did Abraham. Abraham, I want that lad. And he turns to Abraham and says, now I know that you love me, now I know that you fear me, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. You've really put me first. Now that's a very important thing, it seems to me, for us to understand. We will aim at families in evangelism if we've got our head screwed on right, especially if we can only break out of our wretched Western individualism. We will aim at households, like they did in the New Testament. But we will recognize, even as we do that, that at times Jesus assumed that the gospel would do violence to family life, even though he created family life and meant it to hold together. Let's flick over a page or two. And it is talking about parent-child relationships, and this is what I'm actually discussing in this particular session, rather than marriages. In relation to marriages, I'd refer you to 1 Corinthians 7 in particular, where it's clear there that there are occasions where the gospel does break marriages. The initiative should never come from the believer. But if the unbeliever in 1 Corinthians 7 walks out and will not have anything to do with them, and though you seek for reconciliation, that you hold on to Christ, they will not. Then it says that the believer is not bound. Which is the same word that is actually used later in the chapter for a person not being bound when their partner dies. So that it seems to me it raises the whole question of divorce and remarriage. I have known of that happen. I know of a friend of mine who is a missionary who when he became a Christian, his wife said, you're not the man I'm married, I'm not prepared to live with you, and immediately took off with another man. And despite long periods of trying to salvage the marriage, she refused to be married to a Christian on any count whatsoever. And that's where 1 Corinthians 7 comes in. So that's a rather different case from what Jesus is talking about here. He doesn't normally speak in terms of the sword coming between a man and his wife. I think that's partly because of concepts of marriage, but that may come later. Then we turn over the page and we see Jesus with problems in his own family life, as he had on a number of occasions. If we look, for example, in Matthew 13 at verse 53, when Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get all this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. Jesus said, only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor. Notice that. Who takes offense? Well, not just the family, but it seems to include the family from the comment that Jesus made. That Jesus knew what it was to have his own family not understand his commitment to the Father and his following. I find that immensely encouraging myself, because I have a family that I have parents who have never understood my commitment to Christ, and still my mother disapproves of it. I find it very encouraging to understand that Jesus understands that sort of problem very profoundly. Over a page, Matthew 15 and verse 3. Because, do you see, the tensions in relation to family that can come can lead to a casual attitude to family which mustn't be there, even when it's complicated to follow the Lord and even when the family are hostile to our commitment. Jesus replied, "Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honour your father and mother,' and 'Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God,' he's not to honour his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, 'These people honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.'" Now notice what you've got there, will you? You have got people saying, "I don't need to care for my parents because I'm devoted to the Lord. What my parents, the help that my parents would have had, well, it's given to God, so hard luck, Mum and Dad." Jesus says, but the word says, honour them, give them a special place. In other words, our commitment to the Lord can never shove Mum and Dad out of having a special place. Now we have to wrestle with that. But it's a very important thing. There is a sort of super spirituality that is merely a human tradition. That is saying, I don't need to honour them because I'm committed to the Lord. Instead, it won't do. It's not on, says Jesus, and he is particularly scathing about it. Turn over, will you, a page or two. Let's go to Mark for a minute. Mark chapter 1. Oh, this is really hairy. Will you look with me at verse 16 to 20 of chapter 1? As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I'll make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing the nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. That always makes the sort of hair on the back of my neck stand up. Here are these lads, you know, they graduated in the school of fisheries, they define themselves as fishermen, and they're in the boat with Zebedee, Dad. In one sort of sense, they're Zebedee's pension plan, aren't they? If you see what I mean. The family business, the lads must take it on. Jesus says, "I want you." And they go. You say, "Come off it, Jesus. Don't you understand about sort of Asian family life and the responsibilities that there are? Come on, lads. Don't you understand the economic consequences of this? I want you. I want you for a new work, lads." Not only does it show us that the Lord Jesus has perfect right to call us quite out of our qualifications into an evangelistic ministry, but I find this particularly moving in the sort of situations, you see, where again we need to sort of understand the sort of family backgrounds, and these are nearer akin to not our sort of family backgrounds but to others, where folk are expected to follow on in the tradition of the father and to maintain that business. And Jesus doesn't always, but he does have the right to cut in like that, as he does here in Mark, so that there is a different sort of separation that comes. The separation that comes because the needs of the work of the kingdom. And this is something that the disciples were somewhat troubled about a bit later when it comes to Mark chapter 10 and verse 29 or 28. Peter, you see, one of these fishermen, Mark 10:28, says to Jesus, We've left everything to follow you. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, with them persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. For the sake of the gospel, there are separations involved. And Jesus claims the right to demand them for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of his reputation. But he promises familyness when he asks it. He promises that you will have family. It's been one of the very moving things to me to have a Filipino mum and dad. And to have a Scottish mum and dad. And to discover the way that the Lord gives family, sometimes closer than your own physical family, when separations are involved for the sake of the gospel. I found that in many different countries the Lord has given me real family. And not fields in one sense, but certainly places to go where I belong and can be at home. And it's a very important commitment that the Lord gives, and an important thing for us to understand, because do you see, sometimes the gospel, as I said earlier, does do violence to families, and folk get kicked out of their homes. And the thing to hold in tension with this, and that we need to profoundly understand, is that the Lord is in the business of building a family. And I think that this is actually terribly important, because sometimes the gospel means that people lose family, that they are shut out. And yet part of the reassurance of the message is God's making a family. God. And we have to be willing to be that, to be what God intends us to be. Not just brother and sister in the way that we may refer to one another, but brother and sister in real relations. Flick over the page to Luke chapter 2. And at the end of Luke chapter 2, of course, we've got this very embarrassing story of Jesus in the temple. Your mum and dad have been anxiously searching for you. Why have you treated us like this, says his mother in verse 48. Why were you searching for me, he asked. Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? They didn't understand what he was saying to them. They didn't understand. They didn't understand the particular commitment of Jesus. It's helpful when our folks don't understand ours. But I want you to see that coupled with that is not a mindset that, as it were, makes his home the young people's group at the church, so that his parents never see him because he only treats the place as a sort of temporary motel. But rather, verse 51, he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. There is a real relationship between his mum and dad, even though his devotion to the father was something that they didn't fully understand. Then again, you've got another genealogy over the page in chapter 3. Even longer one this time. Let's turn over the page, will you, to chapter 8 and verse 19. Now Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, and they weren't able to get near him because of the crowd. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to see you. He replied, my mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. It's a bit startling, isn't it? I think it's a bit startling. We need to remember that this is the one who submitted to his parents and was obedient to them. We'll see more of this when he comes to die later in John's Gospel. But there is this clear, as it were, other pattern of familyness. The familyness of the people of God that is held in tension there. Let me take you on just a little further into Luke. Some of it gets almost worse, and Luke is so gentle, such a lovely, loving, considering the family, considerate of woman sort of disciple. And yet we find some rather hair-raising things dotted here and there. Look at verse 57, will you, of chapter 9. They were walking on the road. A man said to him, "I'll follow you wherever you go." Oh, he's so committed. He's really been psyched up at a missionary conference. "I'll go anywhere for you," says the bloke. Jesus says, "Come on, get your feet on the ground. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He says, "I'm not offering you anything, am I?" Another man said, "Follow me." Man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Now there is no evidence whatsoever that his dad was already in the box. Basically, it seems to me that what this fellow is saying is, "Well, Lord, I'll follow you when my dad's dead. When I get no more trouble from home, then I'll be willing to follow you. Problem is, at the moment, my dad's not very much sold on this Christianity business, so we have to wait until he's gone. Then I'll follow." And it seems to me that it's that sort of context that the Lord is speaking to. And saying, "Come on, if you wait till your dad is dead, when on earth do you think the gospel's going to be preached?" And this expression, "leave the dead to bury yet their dead," raises a very important subsidiary question that we need to think about, I think, and that is this. So often the people of God spend most of their energy doing things that the heathen can do just as well. Only the people of God can preach the gospel. It needs to be a priority. That doesn't mean passing buck in the relation to parents. Because it seems to me that this has to be held in tension with the "it's devoted to God, so hard luck, mum and dad." He's not talking about that. He's talking about the mindset that says, "Well, I can't follow the Lord as long as he's alive. And it won't do." Now let's turn over the page again. And once again in chapter 12 and verse 49... we have again this awful teaching where the Lord Jesus says, not 49, verse 51, that he comes to bring a sword and that there will be division. We don't need to dwell on that because we've seen it before, but it's there again I want you to see. And it's the sort of thing that, as it were, we wish weren't there, but we find is there with alarming regularity in the scripture. You go over the page to chapter 14 and verse 25. Large crowds were following with Jesus, and turning to them he said, "If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brother and sisters, yes, and his own life, he can't be my disciple." Now Jesus was not in the habit, nor was he setting the example of going around gritting your teeth and glaring at relatives. He was not in the habit of sort of marital feuds and encouraging them. But he is deeply concerned, and when he uses this term hate, he is clearly talking in relative terms. But he is making it clear to us that Jesus must head our priority list. Not just in relation to mum and dad, but also in relation to your partner and your kids, and in relation to yourself. That's very important too, because I find these days in Christianity people are talking endlessly about self-fulfillment. It's very important that I should be fulfilled. An awful lot about the crucifixion of self. I hardly ever hear a talk on that these days. Everybody's talking about affirming self and loving self. And it rather alarms me, because we've got such a comfortable Christianity. So what Jesus is saying here is, you make sure I'm top of the list of priorities. And that includes our relatives. Alright, that's Luke. There's lots more in Luke, but never mind. We'll slick over into John for a minute. And John has some lovely bits in lots of places, but I'm just going to take you to one bit here. It comes at the end of, in the middle of chapter 19, at verse 25. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mum's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here's your son." And to the disciple, "Here's your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Wasn't that interesting? Here's Jesus dying. So he turns, and the interesting thing is, he doesn't entrust his believing mother to unbelieving brothers and sisters. Because at this point the brothers and sisters were unbelieving. He entrusts his mother to someone who is committed to Jesus and who loves him and her. But he makes provision for his mother. That's the point that I think you need to see. He makes provision. He is concerned in that way. Now there are one or two other little references and then I shall shut up on parents, except to help you to try and explore what that means for you. One little reference in Romans chapter 1 about the evidence of the wrath of God at work in the world. For in Romans chapter 1, the marks of the wicked, verse 29, they are filled with every kind of wickedness. Verse 30, they disobey their parents. So disobeying parents is a mark of wickedness. Alright? Come over a little bit, because I'm just wanting to work through text by text, into 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 14. Now I'm ready to visit you for a third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. Hold that, if you will, in tension with 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 4. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. Now at first sight they almost seem contradictory, don't they? But they are not, I submit to you. They are speaking, as it were, I think, into different sort of contexts. The Timothy context is that if your parents or your grandparents are in need, you have an obligation as a believer to care for them. That's what will please God. The other context is a rather different one. I think of some friends of mine in the Philippines who have felt called into Christian work, but whose parents reckon, well, now their son is qualified, they're jolly well going to retire and have a lazy time at the age of 40. Then the son can start providing for them. It's after all children's job, isn't it? And it seems to me that it's in that context that the other comes into play. That, as it were, the plan of God is not for exploitation, but the plan of God is for proper concern to meet proper need. And there are two other references that are rather significant, because you will notice that up until now in the Gospels, in evangelistic context, the general thrust of what Jesus seems to be saying is, you are to honour and care for your parents, but you may well find that they bring brave problems in relation to your discipleship. Now in the epistles we move into the context of the whole people of God, of the church, and into context where parents and children are under the ministry of the word and under the discipline. And there you find something very different. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is the first command with the promise, that it may go well with you, that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Interesting sort of balance here. Children are to know their place in the Lord in relation to parents. Fathers are to be reasonable and are to bring up their children in ways that are consistent with Scripture. Very interesting, it doesn't say mothers bring up your children in the fear and nurture of the Lord. It says fathers. It's very extraordinary, I find, in some denominations and in some cultures that people think it's the woman's job to bring up the children. That's interesting, isn't it? I found that very challenging on my presuppositions, and it has had some certain profound effects on my role at home. But then you notice the same thing in Colossians chapter 3 in verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, don't embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Now, one or two general comments that I want to say in the light of what we've studied so far. There is this tension. Jesus first, but you must honour parents. Then you have in both Old and New Testament a very significant word that is this word obey. I'm not trying to wriggle out of this, and I promise you this, when I say that the word obey in its root form, both the Hebrew word that is used and in the New Testament the Greek word that is used, literally means listen carefully to. And I've come to believe that that is very important, not as a wriggle out, but as a help to develop an attitude in relation to parents. Because fundamentally what it is saying is what your mum and dad think ought to be important to you, and ought to be something that we take time to listen to and to interact with. It is part of honouring them that what they have to say is valuable to us. I think that also that what the scripture is saying, as it were, in its major thrust, is that the concept of harmony that is very important to the Asian mind is important to God. And that harmony in family relationships is an important thing. Not at the expense of devotion to Christ. But often when we think about it, there is a very big difference between going separate ways out of loyalty to Christ and going separate ways because we're bloated if we can be bothered to fit in. Isn't there? You know, there's a generation gap sort of mindset that is just sort of always going hammer and tongs almost for the sake of it and not prepared to work at a sort of harmony that we find in some. I found it helpful in my own relationships with family to think of it in this sort of way. Now, obviously now that I'm married, my first loyalty is to Rosemary and not to parents. But there is still the obligation to honour parents. And to do that which pleases them. Now in that respect it seems to me that we have to say this. The commands of God take priority over any other commands. Over the command of our boss, over the commands of our spouse, over the commands of the state. The commands of God come first. I hope you will go with me there. But because the scripture also speaks in terms of family harmony and of this term of obeying parents. That to have to go against the wishes of parents, I find it helpful to think of as a less evil option. It is never a good thing, it is a sad thing. Are you with me? Because you see, so often in society, and I find this particularly helpful when I'm talking with folks who've been brought up with concepts of filial piety, where it is the most awful thing to go against the wishes of parents or grandparents. That to see it as a less evil option, because it is more evil to disobey the Lord than to disobey mum and dad, presents a completely different mindset. If I say something is evil but less evil, I will do it as little as possible. Yes? I will grieve that I have to do it. And that will be clear in the way that I communicate with my family, with my parents. And I think that this is a very important thing, that if we are going to honour parents, then when we go against them for the sake of Christ, sorry, when we go against them for the sake of Christ, it needs to be clear to them that it hurts us. And that it is something that we do with regret and with heaviness of heart because of our primary commitment to Christ. You with me? When Rosemary and I went to the Philippines, we did not have the support of either of our sets of parents. My father-in-law was determined by all means that he possibly could to stop Rosemary from going. And he became almost ill in his determination to stop that. My parents were rather more moderate in their opposition, but they regarded it as a terrible waste. Good degree. It wasn't all that good of a degree, really, but there we are. We therefore set it as our target that we would seek in every way that we knew how to show them that they were special and valuable to us. Because we're not exempt from honouring because they oppose our Christian commitment and call from God. Now that meant, as it were, thinking, what are the little things that we can do to show them that they are special and still important to us, and that we haven't, as it were, shrugged them off and said, blow you, we don't care about you. Now actually, when you're living 10,000 miles away from your parents, there are relatively few things that you can do that really say that, aren't there? But there are certain things, and it was fascinating to me, for example, the way that my parents could say, it was amazing the way that whenever there was an anniversary, whenever there was a present, a birthday or things like that, something from you always arrived on time. Now, it was a very silly little thing in a way, but actually, it meant writing in your diary 3 months in advance, be sure that you get something mailed off by today. It meant for us that every week there was a letter from us to them, so that they knew and they understood. And it was a very difficult thing to try and, as it were, woo them back. Because basically I think my parents took their disappointment at our going to that out on my wife. Particularly my mum. And there was great hostility from her towards Rosemary. For about 10 years, the first 10 years of our married life. I find it absolutely amazing now to listen to the two of them talk on the telephone. And one day she said to Rosemary, she said, I know that if anything were to happen to Jack, that's my dad. She said, I know I'd be very welcome at your place. That was very encouraging to us. Because it's very hard when you go against their ambitions and wishes for the Lord's sake. Very hard for them. And yet it seems to me that in this tension of, if you want to think in those terms, of sphere sovereignty, that yes, parents do have an authority, but it's not an absolute one. It's God that has the absolute one.
But we do want to learn to affirm them and to show them what we mean when we say we're called to honour and we're called to love. And in that sense, although it may take a long time for them to swallow it, you become a better son or daughter because you are a Christian son or daughter, if only they will accept you as such. You with me? Now I want to go on to ancestors in a minute, but perhaps there are some questions at this point that you'd like to raise. Oh, that's good. That's a nice let out. All right, now ancestors is difficult, isn't it? I mentioned it this morning in some measure, this problem of ancestor worship, and some of what I have to say now, I'm rather indebted to a Japanese pastor, Aiba Sensei, who is a very good and very lovely friend. The problem of ancestor worship is very widespread, as I suggested to you. You have the Butsudan, the ancestor shrine in Japan. And in the thinking of the family there, the eldest son is the one particularly under pressure. Eldest son has the responsibility to the ancestors as well as to the living members of the family. Or as I may put it more properly in their terms, he is responsible to care for the living and the invisible family. For the whole family. Widespread Chinese society patterns. And in many of these societies, the dead are as real as the living and need both help and provision. Those of you that would like to study this further, a book that you should try and get hold of, published by the Asian Theological Association, is called Christian Alternatives to Ancestor Worship. There's one in the library there, good. Christian Alternatives to Ancestor Worship, edited by Dr. Bong Ro. B-O-N-G-R-O, a Korean-American, but is written by a wide selection of Asian theologians from almost every Asian country. The problem is this, do you see, that it is believed in relation to the ancestors that if you do not make proper provision for them, the yin element, Y-I-N, of their spirit will appear and there will be much evil because the spirit of the dead will neither be reincarnated nor will find eternal bliss and will therefore create trouble for the living until the problem is dealt with. If, on the other hand, the ancestor is provided for, then the yang, the gentle element, will survive. A third part in heaven, a third part in the grave to receive sacrifices there, and a third part in the ancestor shrine, which you will probably have in your home. There are a number of difficult times that folk from this sort of culture come through. Let me suggest some of them. When someone is dying, folk will be under very great pressure. At the actual death and at burial, when frequently astrologers are brought in, priests with their incantations, various food offerings, burning of joss sticks, and rites to secure the departed a safe journey. And then after the burial, the seventh day is important, within many societies, the burning of various paper things. In a lot of societies where spirits of the dead need to be dealt with, you will find that there is a sort of mindset that is really sort of somewhat conning the spirits. So that you find in a lot of Chinese funerals, you will burn paper money, not real money, but paper money. And you'll find that things like a paper house is made and paper cars, and they are burnt, and that hope that that'll be enough for the spirits. You find similar sort of strange customs in Filipino funerals where, for example, children will be passed backwards and forwards over the open grave with the idea of conning the spirit that they've got the child so that from then on they'll leave the child alone. And similar practices like this. On the seventh day, this would be in many cultures. And a spirit tablet is set up in the home. You have other testing times on the 49th day and the 100th day, but long term, there are other tension points. Many of my friends talk about the problem of the time when they get engaged, when they are expected to bow before the altar as a sign of respect, but often it's confused with worship of the ancestors. And many feel under real tension in relation to that, as at weddings as well. You have three festivals that raise problems annually. One is the Qingming Festival, which is the time for the cleansing of the graves, the cleaning up of the graves, but is also a time of putting out offerings on the graves for the spirits. And it's quite difficult to know what to do and what not to do. We actually have a sort of pseudo-Christianized equivalent of that in the Philippines on All Souls Day, when families spend a day-long vigil at the graves and you whitewash them to make them clean and nice, which is a good idea, and you weed the graveyard, which is sensible as well. And again, offerings are put out in different sort of forms as well. It's the sort of situation where obviously it's quite a good idea to have a day in the year when you clean up the cemetery. And it's not bad to make it a family picnic. Though you may think of nicer places for your picnic, but encourages you to site your cemetery sensibly. But the offering side of things raises real problems, especially in the light of what we were thinking about this morning, wasn't it, from Deuteronomy. Then you have the festival of the hungry spirits or hungry ghosts on the 15th day of the 7th month. In Japan, that's on our calendar, it's August the 15th. You go to the grave and they welcome the spirit back quite blatantly and deliberately. Aiba Sensei says that in no way can a Christian have any involvement in that at all because it is so evil. But you see, you need to understand that these are profoundly family times. It's almost like not being prepared to come home with the family at Christmas. So it's that sort of pressure, do you see? Then you have the double ninth, which is a Taoist festival. Visiting the high places, fire walking and that sort of thing. But there's another problem. Now, it's very important, it seems to me, that when we try and wrestle through these things, and obviously, as outsiders, we're not the experts to think through these things. We have got to sort of, as it were, help folk to think them through and find our way through this rather maze of what is and what isn't and what we will and won't do. You find that some Christian groups, and I use that in its widest term, have accommodated to the ideas of ancestor worship. The Catholics have particularly done this in Japan and in China and in the Philippines. And of course in some way that you can understand this because in their own tradition they have praying for the dead. And they have praying to the dead in the practice of praying to saints. So that in fact it's not a difficult thing for them to accommodate. The only problem is that it's very difficult to find any justification in Catholic theology from the scriptures for this practice. They normally turn to the second book of Maccabees in order to do so. And a rather dodgy text at that there, but that's in the Apocrypha. What are we going to do at a funeral in this sort of thing? Because you see, It's very important to know what to put on in place of what you're going to put off. I discovered this when I was in the Philippines. You see, a friend of mine was killed. And I had become so Filipino in my gut reactions, and yet we had worked out in workshops together those things, those animistic things, those Catholic things, those custom things, the ones that we couldn't do because we were Christians. And we were very clear on what we couldn't do, and we didn't know what we should do. And we were left with this agonizing vacuum. Here was this bloke that had died. What could we do? What should we do? What should we put in the place of all the things that everybody else would do, that we were not doing nothing? And it's a very important thing to understand in relation to the Scriptures. That the Scriptures doesn't tell you put off, put off, put off and be empty. The Scriptures say put off and put on. They tell us the things that we're to do instead of. And it's very important in relation to these things to help folk to find the instead of, the things that we can affirm as well as the things that we will shun and avoid. Let me teach you what Aiba Sensei says from the Japanese situation. He says, well, when there's a funeral, of course you will attend. But don't offer incense. Pray with and for the rest of the family. He says, show practical care and concern, really seeking to sort out some of the practical problems that have come because of the death. Help in preparations, except for preparations for idol worship. There's a lot to do that you can be involved in. Help in care of the children. Yes, by all means bring money gifts for comfort, don't dedicate them to the Buddha. Ask your pastor and other key Christians to come along and show their concern and, as it were, show solidarity with you, as well as showing the sort of Christian love and concern that can be shown for the family. In other words, don't try and go it alone. Because that so often is the problem, that the person is there, they're under pressure to do things that will compromise their Christian faith, and I've met folk who, because, for example, at a funeral, in order not to hurt anybody, they've offered incense. That they just haven't known how to cope, and they've been so ashamed before the Lord, that there's been major counselling problems following that, and often a long setback in folks' Christian lives. But positively, you see, in relation to this ancestor worship, there is nothing inherently wrong for the Christian in holding a memorial meeting for the dead to thank God for what he gave in that person. We will not worship our ancestors, but I notice that some of you have a rogues gallery up on the wall, don't you? And all those antique photographs of so-and-so standing beside the massive gum tree he chopped down to build the first homestead or something like that. Not worship, but remembrance of ancestors at the home. But it seems to me that it's also very important for us as Christians to affirm that our God is a God of the living. Very interesting. Pastor Aiba says, Japanese often neglect the living and honour the dead. Isn't that telling? They often neglect the living and honour the dead. And for the Christians, there is a vacuum there in Japanese culture that they can fill that gives a lovely testimony. I remember that once in a completely different context. I was... There was this janitor that died at the University of the Philippines. And they were going to have the usual sort of series of 9 nights of services to pray for the dead and to sort things out for the dead and the rest of it. And the group of Christians in the place where this janitor had worked said, we want to have a service for the living. And they went along to the widow and said, we'd love to have a service for the living to help those of you that are left behind. Would you like that? Oh, she said, wouldn't that be nice? And it was fascinating, this service. There are all these cleaning women and their husbands from the university came along to this service, and they asked me to preach. I was a bit scared, because it's in those sort of situations that your language gives out and you say something awful, like that terrible time when I told a congregation, you must give birth again, this is the only way that you're going to be saved. And sometimes you can say things that you can get away with in certain situations, but in a funeral it's difficult, you know. Once I got a glottal stop wrong, and instead of saying ah, I said ah at the end of a word. The trouble was that the word was filthy, and it fitted the sentence. And all the women sat there and looked at their hands, and all the men laughed and tried not to laugh. The pastor had tears running down his face, trying to stop himself from laughing. Felt so embarrassed. But imagine doing that at a funeral. Actually, on that occasion, I went home and told my wife I was never going to preach in that language again. 2 days later, they phoned me up and said, would I might like to preach at their Easter conference? I said to my wife, what do you make of that? She said, well, she said, either the Lord overruled your bad language, or they like a few dirty jokes in their time. But you sweat a bit, do you see, when you're preaching in that sort of situation. Anyway, I opened up... getting down to the bare bones of things, the story of the raising of Lazarus. And I talked to them a bit about how Jesus could help them and be real to them. It was very extraordinary. They were very superstitious Catholics of the old sort. We were trying terribly hard to sort things out for this bloke that had gone on the other side. And they just asked question after question after question as we ministered to them in their need. And the thing that struck me, because I went there in much fear and trembling, was they kept on saying, oh, this is much better than the Catholic. This is much better. Now, do you see what I'm trying to say is that there was great brilliance, it seemed to me, in that little Christian group there in that dormitory. That here they were saying, we can't do what they're doing for the dead, but we can do something for the living, and we jolly well will do something for the living. And in their grief, they were comforted. And instead of the other folks say, oh, these wretched Christians, they don't care, and they huddle off in their corner, and they won't come to help us when we've got the problem, they're saying, hey, they really did have something special to offer. It wasn't the same as we do, but it was special. Do you see what I'm trying to say? And we've got to, as it were, as we ourselves need to do this, so when we're working cross-culturally, we've got to help folks see the way that they can open up. What are we going to do instead of having an ancestor shrine? Well, we might have photographs or family trees. But Ayiba's very pointed thing that I think was most helpful, he says, we must replace the Confucian sense of obligation and duty, which is not the same as inner willingness. We must replace the Confucian sense of obligation and duty with Christian willingness to serve and a burden for souls. And I think that's a very telling thing. Because I think often in relation both to the ancestors and parents in the Asian situation, that folk will have at times to do violence with the strong sense of obligation and duty, which when it's headed in the right and biblical direction is a very beautiful thing, and family life becomes stronger. But we have to say instead, we're going to seek through the Spirit a new gift of love and of service that, please God, the family will say, well, they don't do things the way that we would like it done, but in many ways he's a much better son now that Jesus has got hold of him. And they may be kicked out, just as we may be kicked out. But the longing of Jesus, I believe, is to get through to the whole family. And again, we do see that happening as well. As folk learn to honour the Lord first, and having done that, to honour their parents and to rejoice even in the ancestry and all that God has done through that as well. Any questions? John.
I live with a family,
mm-hmm.
and the mother of my best mate,
Lisa, yes.
their father just died.
Yes.
Now she goes to a Chinese acupuncturist, and he
mm-hmm.
said about gave her, and after he died, he said, put out a cup of tea every night for 7 nights.
Yes.
This is doing with him coming back.
Yes.
The question's more about what do her sons, how do they react to, I suppose that's what we've been covering, but how they came across was very negative and shunned it. How can you put your point across and point of view across without offending them?
Yes, there are times when you can't. There are times when we will seek to be as gentle as possible. But there are things that we will have to say, I'm sorry, I can't do that, I believe that's wrong. But let me see where we can help. Let's see where we can be practical. Let's see where we can help her to find the comfort that she's looking for in the wrong direction. Do you see? And I think you see that there are times when we have to recognize that our saying no may cause great hurt and yet may actually be essential for the clarification of the gospel. Let me give you an example from outside of that sort of context. The chairman of our Keswick Council, Philip Hacking, was in a situation on one occasion where this woman, she had come to him, her husband had just died. And her husband had notoriously rejected and abused the gospel and would not come near. And she said to him, he's in hell, isn't he? And he said to her, if he did not trust Jesus as his saviour, then I'm afraid he's in hell. And she slammed the door and stormed out of the house. 9 months later, she came back. She said, I've become a Christian. She said, I want to thank you for telling me the truth, because I would not have done otherwise, and I would not have come to the Lord otherwise. Now, I think there are times where you can't pretend. You can't pretend. And you have to be honest. It's something that I tried to grapple with in the last three chapters of God, That's Not Fear. This awful trauma of having to face the fact that a person may be lost. And being honest about it and facing up to it. Yes? And I think in ways too, you see, in relation to some of these things, I'm sorry, I cannot do that. Because the scripture is very clear that we're not allowed to make deals with the dead. We're not allowed to serve the dead. We're not allowed to make offerings to the dead. Or I will offend God, and I can't actually cope with grief if I'm out of sorts with God. It's not that I don't care, but that it's so important for me to be right, and it's important for you to be right with God, because the God who made you wants actually to comfort you and take you to himself. Right? Now, you know, it seems to me that in those sort of situations we just have to cry to God and reach up to God to help us. And often in those sort of situations, you know, as Aiba says, well, it's so helpful if there can be others who can stand with you in fellowship to help you to stand. But you see, I think that where folk do that, we need to identify with them in their sense of grief and in their sense of wanting to be able to do something. Mm-hmm. And I think in that respect there can be sympathy.
But I think that then we want to draw over positively to why we seek to be right with the Lord and as it were prove His help and power in our sense of hurt and lostness. Yes? And that why therefore we're not going to do something that He says we shouldn't do. Yes. Yes.
What do you think that the Western missionary's role in determining which one should have functional substitutes, which one shouldn't, and what the functional substitutes take on?
Yes. It seems to me that there is so much that we can learn, and that's why I actually have recommended books that are all written by Asians. Both the Christian Alternatives to Ancestor Worship and How to Speak to Our Elders About Christ, because it seems to me that that fundamentally in relation to this is a thing that one that folk work out within their own culture. But it seems to me that always the role of the foreign missionary, and that is why I believe that in every culture there is a need of foreign missions, it's terribly hard within one's own culture to unravel what is biblical and what is the way that we do it. We all have our adat, or our culture, don't we? We all have the things that are handed down to us from our forefathers and ways of doing things, and they all always get incorporated into the church. And it is often the outsider who can see and ask questions and say, that doesn't seem to me to quite fit with the biblical way of doing it. Now, it seems to me that in relation to that, if one is a foreigner, it is immensely important that that can be seen to be biblical, that questioning. You challenge from the scriptures and from the exposition of the word. Not as a foreigner coming in and saying, well, excuse me, but this isn't the Australian way. And they say, yeah, but you're not in Australia now, mate. But you see, you can say, look, this troubles me what you're doing here because of what it says in the scripture at this point. Now how would you fit it with that? And it was my experience in the Philippines that as long as they could see that what I was saying was there in the Bible, and as long as they could see that I was also trying to live under the authority of scripture, I could say almost anything. As long as they could see that, and as long as they knew that I loved them deeply and was not doing it to score points but because we longed together to come nearer. And in fact, you see, in that respect, you see, I was so bound up with the folk there that I found myself at times reacting Filipino, right or wrong. It had become a gut reaction to me to do the Filipino thing in certain areas of life. As far as the struggle for me then was to actually put off the Filipino thing where it was wrong. Do you see? But it's not right either to say it's wholly their responsibility, nor is it right for you to set yourself up as the authority. The reason that the Lord sends foreigners in is to act as catalysts and to ask questions in every culture. And we need them. In every culture, we need that ministry. The ministry that can stand outside and say, hey, what on earth do you do that for? That doesn't seem to fit, does it? You know? But we need that openness to listen and hear and encourage folk to work things out themselves in the light of the scriptures. And to stir into the melting pot of the discussion, the scriptures that we have come to see as relevant. That they may examine in the light of scriptures and see where it leads. But as it were, we don't have the setting the final norms role. That's why actually the bulk of what I passed on to you was the teaching of the Japanese pastor. The teaching that had been worked out in interaction with both Japanese and others. In trying to wrestle it through. That makes sense. Any other? Yes.
How long does it take to judge from the thinking philosophy and not to create?
question. I don't know, really. I think that we are different in the way that we absorb. Some of us are rather chameleon, you know, we sort of absorb the colours of the place where we are fairly quickly. And others find it very difficult to be other than the way that they've always been. I mean, you find it for some folk in relation to diet. Some folk immediately adjust to a different diet. Other folk hang on like grim death to what they've always eaten. And you find that on the mission field. Just as you find, for example, that there are some Asians here in Australia who can cross over and can be very much at home in a group that isn't entirely Asian and can cope with non-Asian diet. And there are others that nearly throw up if there's not rice. You see, now we're different in the degree to which we can adjust and the pace to which we can adjust, I think. And I think that the Lord, we need partly to be realistic about it and partly to try to go as far as we can. Yes? I think as I try to, as it were, soberly assess myself, that I'm a pretty quick adjuster. And I think that's part of the reason probably why the Lord has given me a ministry that takes me into quite a variety of cultures. That I do find I can begin to feel at home pretty quickly. But I've worked with other folk who clearly can't. So it didn't take me all that long, though it was some years before it was sort of quite gut reaction like that. And I had a very strong determination to be at one with that. It took me longer to adjust to sort of the multiracial, multicultural culture of OMF. Well, which is a very, 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 very peculiar animal. And we have about 29 different nationalities in OMF. That's complicated. Not only that, but I can't think how many denominations we have in OMF. And it is a great miracle of God. I mean, I gather that in Thailand somebody was doing a survey of the viewpoints and attitudes of missionaries, and they sent out 800 forms, that is a form to everybody in Thailand who was missionary. And they got 200 replies, 100 of which came from OMFers. And the first comment, they said, well, that convictions, I was determined to adjust to things. I really wanted to live as close as possible. I wanted to live as close as a way of doing things.